Good evening again. Greetings in Christ's name. I think we'll take a little bit of time to sing a verse or two of our theme song, 510, in the hymns of the church. Let's just sing verses 1 and 2 tonight of 510, Jesus I've Come to Offer. Song leader, if you could give us the pitch, please.
Jesus, I have come to offer heart and soul.
Well, for those of you who were here last evening, you know that we'll be picking back up in 1 Peter chapter 1. For those of you who were not here, I felt led for this week to try to do a book study through the book of 1 Peter and probably 2 Peter as well, if things go according to what I have sketched out in sort of an outline. The theme of 1 Peter, as I mentioned last evening, I believe could fall under a heading of holiness. And last evening we looked at the call to holiness, verse 16, be ye holy, for I am holy. And we talked a little bit about how that would look, what that means for us. And also you'll remember that we saw that the first 12 verses are somewhat of an outline for the rest of the book. And so this evening, if you want a title, we're going to just give it a title, Living in Holiness. And we're going to read verses 17 from chapter 1, 17, all the way through chapter 2, verse 10. And I think that kind of brackets the next main concept that I want to look at. And focusing primarily on the new birth and thinking about what that might mean for us and how that should look. So we'll just go ahead and jump in and start reading 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And we're going to leave off reading there. So as I mentioned last evening, I think that Peter probably was addressing a primarily Jewish audience. It seems for sure that he didn't mind talking about some of the Old Testament concepts that the Jewish people would have had. And also, I believe he was talking to some Gentiles because of the way he talks about people who were not a people but are now a people in verse 10, for instance. The very first verse that we read, verse 17, this idea of a father without respect of persons judging according to every man's work has a link to Deuteronomy 10, if you want to see some Old Testament context for that. In Deuteronomy, we know that the book is written as kind of a review of the law just before the Israelites are planning to take possession of the land of Canaan. And in this discourse, sounds as if Moses or whoever the leader was at the time, I think it was Moses, was just going over a bunch of things, reminding the Israelites, because of course this would have been a new generation of people. The previous generation of people died off because of their unbelief about going into the land. And so before they go in to take possession, they go over this again. And in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 10, did I get that right? Yes. I wanted to read some context there. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed. Notice that choosing there that Peter talked about as well. Chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. That would be good advice for them, because they had just come through 40 years of wandering that was a result of their stiff-neckedness, wasn't it? They were stubborn. They didn't want to go in. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. So, in this context, God is not a respecter of persons. That means that everybody gets treated exactly the way those people deserve to be treated. And that can be both good and bad. God is completely just. And so if we do good, he will reward for good, and he will do what is right. And Peter pulls that into the New Testament here as he's writing to these people, and he says, you call on the Father, and he is no respecter of persons, and he judges according to every man's work. And that's something that's a wonderful promise, right? We don't have to worry about God playing tricks on anybody. There will be no surprises. It is based on true justice. And then he says, because this is who you call on, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. And there's two things going on there. I think the sojourning, of course, is kind of harking back to a people that are not permanent. This is just a time that we're spending here. It's not permanent. This isn't where we belong. We belong to a place that is incorruptible and undefiled and is a place reserved in heaven. That's our inheritance, right? And also the idea of fear, because God does not respect persons, that means that there will be no bribing going on. That again, there will be no surprises. If we've lived in a such a way that we have not executed judgment and justice, like he was talking about back in Deuteronomy, he's saying, live in fear, right? Fear in the sense that we recognize that we are going to have to do with a just and true judgment. And so we live in that fear, or that reality that we know our life is in hands of one who is going to judge perfectly according to our work. Well, moving on from verses 18 through 21, I think there's some echoes here of the Passover and some ideas here that you'll notice. He says that we're redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold. And I had to think of Isaiah 52. If you go to Isaiah 52, this is right before Isaiah 53, of course. Isaiah 53 is the passage about Jesus and how he was the one who was wounded for our transgressions and so on. But before that, God is talking to the Israelites again, and he says in verse 3, ye have sold yourselves for nothing, for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. And so you have there that's, I think, a hint of what Peter's talking about there. And you go on down there, verse 4 in Isaiah 52. My people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. And he talks about how he's going to redeem them from that. In verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvations, that saith to Zion, thy God reigneth. And that's what Peter, I think, is seeing himself as being, one of those people who publishes good tidings. And he's talking about that. The people that were reading this letter were to understand that they were saved, redeemed, bought back, not with silver and gold, but with this precious blood of Christ as of a lamb. And of course, that goes back to the whole idea of the Passover, right? The blood that was shed to save the people from destruction. And the lamb that was, this plan was in place before the foundation of the world, but it was made manifest. It was clear to them in the last days. Now, Peter was writing this, and we think we're in the last times, but when it talks about last times in the scripture, usually it's talking about the last revelation time. And I think that's a helpful way to understand that Jesus, the revelation of God through Jesus Christ, was the last times mentioned here. And we believe in him, in God, that raised up Jesus from the dead. And so Peter is inspired to see this as a prophetic voice coming to manifestation, and it's through Jesus' death and resurrection. And then verses 22 through 25, we have this concept of being born again. He talks about them being born again, and we talked about that a little bit last night, verse 3, being begotten again. And both times, if you'll notice, he ties it to the resurrection. I think sometimes we as Christians forget about the resurrection. I mean, we know it happened, right? But we have to understand that Jesus' resurrection is the proof of everything, right? And we have to live as post-resurrection Christians. Jesus is the first fruits of that resurrection. We get to live forever too if we accept this, right? And that's the dream of everybody. The dream of everybody is to live forever. Now, if you're secular, you think you're going to be able to do that if you eat just right and somehow beat cancer and aging. That's what the scientific research wants to do. But the Christian knows that there's something, like, we're going to live forever even though this existence dies, right? And it's a hope, right? Both times he talks about it being a hope. Verse 21, he says that our faith and hope might be in God based on this resurrection. And back in verse 3, we're begotten again unto a lively or living hope, and it's by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection was a big deal. to these people, and it should be a big deal to us as well. So what about this new birth? We already talked about this a little bit. Remember, it has to do with a new life. Birth brings new life. Birth also brings identity. And for those of us who are born again, both things are new. It's a new way of living, and it's a new identity. And it's marked, this new birth, notice what Peter ties this to. I don't know why he has to do this, because it seems like it would be so much easier to have a new birth without this. But verse 22, he says that we're born again. Verse 23, we're born again. But it seems as if he's saying that the proof of that is that we have unfeigned love of the brethren for other people that are new birth people. We have this unfaked love, and it's a pure love fervently. And he ties that to this idea of being born again, I think, is what he's doing. Now, why does he have to go and talk about grass? It seems as if Peter is a little scattered here, doesn't it? Well, maybe he is, and maybe he's just doing something that we should consider. In Isaiah chapter 40, again, Peter's quoting from his Bible, which would have been the Old Testament, and we are privileged to have the same Bible tied to his letter, so we get to look at both. But in Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11, and I'm not going to take the time to read all of that. I'm afraid if I did, it would take too long. But God is saying, comfort my people. And this is how you're going to comfort them. You're going to talk about how there's a way that's being prepared. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight. And we know how John the Baptist fulfilled all of that. And the message that Isaiah was to cry to the people was, all flesh is grass, but the word of God shall stand forever, verse 8. So Peter's just bringing that forward. And then he says that we are born again by the word of God. And so what I want us to get here is that I think what Peter wanted his readers to get, and we should try to get as well, is that this new birth is linked, it is by the word of God. And the word of God is not like grass. The word of God is something that is far more sure. It's going to endure forever. And this is the word that recreates us. And this is a fascinating little link too. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, what is it that brings everything into creation? Well, it's God's word. And then when you fast forward to John chapter 1, it's the word that brings another life, right? We're born again through the word, which is Jesus Christ. And I think it's okay to think of it in that way. Jesus as the new creation word. And this word will never fail. And so our life is not going to fail. John talks about eternal life all the time. And I think when Peter reminds us that we're born again by the word of God and that the word of God does not die, then we can be sure that our life in God will never die either. And this is all back on the resurrection. The proof that God knows what he's doing, the proof that God can do this, is because he raised Jesus from the dead. And so then there's this whole new race of people. When I say race, I use that just because I don't know what other word to use. But it's a kind of people who Paul sees as they're not Jew or Greek. They're not male or female. They're not bond or free. They're new people created in Jesus, and it can be anybody. The devotions this evening, anybody who wants rest can come to Jesus, right? And they're going to live in holiness, in separation. We talked about that as the separation last night, holiness and separation. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, I think, bridge us from the new birth to the next big concept. And that is the call for born-again people to act as children. I think one of the disadvantages to having verses numbered in our Bibles is that it's easy to split thoughts apart that probably shouldn't be split apart. And so it's easy to think, well, okay, we're born again, and so we're going to lay aside malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all that. And then we get to this thing about babies and drinking milk, and that seems to go together, but what in the world does it have to do with laying aside malice and guile? And what about this thing of tasting that the Lord is gracious? And does this mean that we're all supposed to be babies? Well, I meditated on this for a while. And if we somehow just get rid of the numbers, maybe we can think of it this way. When we're born again, I want to flesh that out just a little bit later here this evening about this born again. I keep saying it's a new life and new identity, and I want to just bring that into the applications and implications parts of the message this evening. But in essence, as new birth people, a new life is going to call on us to live as children in the world. Children don't have malice and guile and hypocrisies. They have to learn those behaviors, and they do learn them very quickly. But he's saying, don't be that way. Lay these things aside as newborn babies. And as newborn babies, be hungry all the time, right? And what we're going to eat is we're going to eat of the Word, because that's what sustains us. It's what grows us. And so maybe we could say it. Babies don't have malice and speak evil. They are innocent. Babies want to eat all the time, and they want milk, which we know is a complete food for babies. And if you go after God's Word, it will sustain this new life, and you don't need anything else. The Lord is gracious. That's a sort of rough paraphrase of what I think Peter was trying to say there. That I think sometimes we read this passage about being newborn babes, and we hyperlink it to another passage where Paul scolds some people because he says that he couldn't feed them with meat because they were children. And I don't think that's quite what Peter wanted us to think here. I think what he was actually saying is, be children, just like Jesus said, and except ye become as little children, ye cannot see the kingdom of heaven. I think that's what's going on here. And so children are hungry all the time. The milk of the Word is the complete food. We don't need anything else. And we're going to lay aside all of these things because that's who we are. We're new creatures. That's my understanding of that. And I think that's what he was trying to say. Now, moving on, the next big concept is about these new people being a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. And of course, we have clear Old Testament references here. The first thing that we notice is that we come to Jesus, who is a living stone, but he was rejected by some people. And that, of course, is clear reference to Psalm 118, where there's a prophecy about Jesus, and it reads something like this: I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So Peter is saying this is the day that the stone was rejected, but he is the one that has become the cornerstone. And I think it's very clear that Peter sees this as being fulfilled. The apostles, well, we know in the gospel writings that Jesus was rejected, right? His own people. He came to his own, and his own received him not. It's sad to think that they were face to face with the embodiment of the Heavenly Father in human flesh, and he was rejected by his own people. There's another place in the Old Testament, if you don't mind me going back there all the time, but it's fascinating to me how Peter repeatedly pulls from the Old Testament. And this was new for me today as I was studying, but in Isaiah 28, verses 14 through 18, wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death. Just listen to that a little bit. We have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet. And hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. That's astonishing, isn't it? That in the context of people who were making agreements with death and hell, they were the ones that God said, I'm going to lay a sure stone and a precious stone, a tried stone. It's the stone of Jesus Christ. And the stone that you are rejecting is going to be the one that confounds you. And Peter says, though, that those that believe on him will not be confounded. And those that believe find Jesus to be precious, but it's to those that are disobedient and the ones that have the covenant with death and hell and take refuge in lies, those are the ones that find Jesus to be offensive and stumbling. And that's it's kind of a jarring picture, isn't it? This idea of the temple is interesting, the spiritual house. It would be worthwhile to talk a little bit about how the temple took shape in the Old Testament and how it was destroyed and rebuilt and so on. But Peter clearly wants us to see, he wants his readers to see themselves as a house for Jesus Christ. We are built on Jesus, and somehow Jesus lives in us. Some of these metaphors get mixed up a little bit. But the born-again people house the Spirit of Christ. And that's a clear New Testament concept, and we'll talk about that in a little bit also. Notice the next thing that he really talks about twice. He mentions a priesthood, a holy priesthood in verse 5, and then again in verse 9. So this idea of a priesthood goes all the way back to some Old Testament references also. Deuteronomy 7:6, it talks about being chosen and special, which would be verse 9, a chosen generation and a peculiar people. That peculiar we use sometimes to mean odd, but in this particular situation, we should be thinking of it as precious or special, maybe would be a way to think about that. And then in the Old Testament, we know that there was a priesthood of the tribe of Levi. And also in Exodus 19:6, he talks about the whole nation of Israel being a kingdom of priests. And that's fascinating because that comes up here again in verses 5 and 9, that the whole group is seen as priests. And so the job of these new people are to reflect and show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what's going on. And so this group of chosen ones includes anyone who is obedient and accepts Jesus as the cornerstone. Now, that is a very quick overview and skipping over some verses that perhaps we should have turned to. But so that I don't bore you all too badly, let's move to the applications and implications of this evening. First of all, let's talk about the resurrection. I already mentioned this a couple times because I just couldn't not mention it, but the resurrection is the hope of the Christian. It is also what gave the disciples this amazing conversion from a cowering bunch of people who couldn't bring themselves to be close to the cross to people that are going out there and preaching to 3,000 people. What happened between Peter denying Jesus and Peter preaching to the crowd? The resurrection happened, is what happened. And I listened to a book one time that was written by a secular historian, and he was trying to look at Jesus as a, well, he said he was unbiased, but we all know that everybody has a bias. So his bias was to try to just see Jesus as a historical figure. And it was fascinating to listen to. Some of it was informative. And I could not wait to see what he would do with the resurrection. Well, guess what he did with the resurrection? He wrote several paragraphs explaining what the Bible says about the resurrection. And then he goes into this thing about how how do you prove that somebody rose from the dead? I mean, if the grave's empty, all you know is that the grave's empty. there's no body, right? How do you prove that a man was there and is no longer there? Well, that's a really difficult job. And so historians, if you're a secular historian, you just say, well, we don't know. But he was honest enough to go on and say that what historians can't get away from is the fact that these people go from what I just described, a bunch of afraid, cowering people, to these people that were willing to die for this story that a man lives in the heavens. Now, none of us here today would die for our own lie. I might die for a lie that I believe, right? Some people do. They buy into a system of belief and they die for that lie. But if I made the story up that Jesus was risen, but I actually hid his body somewhere else so that you wouldn't find it, I would not die for that falsehood. I would be like, well, actually, we took him. But historians don't know what to do with the fact that Christians are martyred. The disciples that were accused of taking the body away and making up the story of the resurrection gave their lives for that story. And he was honest enough as a historian to say, I don't know what to do with this, but this is what seems to be the case. And so for us today, the living hope that we have is alive because the Savior is alive. And each of us, if we are Christians, and if you're not a Christian, you need to encounter a living Jesus. Jesus is not confined to the words on this page. Sometimes when we think about Jesus as a word of God, we can sometimes say, well, Jesus is the Bible. I do not agree with that statement. Jesus is the word of God in the sense that he showed us the mind and will of God. And the word of God in the Bible is the preserved written word of God, but it is not Jesus. Jesus is a living Savior, and those who seek him will find him, and he can become a precious stone to us and be something that we can build our lives on, and we have to find him. And you will. All you have to do is seek him. He's there. Paul tells us that he's not very far from any one of us. And please, if you have been struggling to find Christ to be alive in your life, don't stop looking, because he is there and he can be found, and we need to find him. And that's what gives us boldness then. And that's what gives us purpose and meaning. And we'll talk about that later in the week when we talk a little bit more about suffering. I already mentioned this, but that's what gives all of life purpose, is the fact that Jesus is alive, and he's alive, and he lives forever. And we get to live forever, right? Eternal life really means eternal life. Yes, our bodies die. This earthly existence will go away, and our bodies will rot in the ground. But there's this resurrection coming, and it's based on the promises of Jesus' resurrection. And so when Paul says that without the resurrection, we are of all men most miserable, he is absolutely right. But with the resurrection, we are full of joy unspeakable, right? It's amazing. And we need to just soak in the reality that Jesus is alive. The resurrection is real. Let's talk about being redeemed from a vain conversation. What is he talking about when he talks about a vain conversation? Well, we talked about what conversation means when Peter uses it this way, and that is a way of life. And when we look at the word vain, probably a good way to think of that is empty. And so maybe we could read the verse that we were redeemed from the empty way of life that we received by the practices of our fathers. What does that mean? Well, all of us have received a way of life, a way of thinking, a way of acting that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, our fathers, if you will. And it's a tradition in the sense that it gets passed on. I don't believe that we inherit the sins of our fathers, but we inherit the way of thinking. And then we do the same things that our fathers did. And so as a result, we all end up as sinners. Did you follow that so far? So this brings bondage. And we live in bondage, and we need to be bought out of that. And it's going to take the blood of Christ. It's going to take a perfect person to undo those years and years of sin. ultimately sin comes as faithlessness, right? See, Adam and Eve took the fruit because they believed the story that it would somehow benefit them. And God had told them clearly that the day you take of it, bad things are going to happen. You're going to die. And faith, a walk of faith for Adam and Eve, and when you think about it, like if you set up this picture in your mind of a garden with trees in it, and God saying, you can eat anything, but not that one. Well, it seems like he's setting them up to fail. It's hard sometimes to understand why God would do this, but it's ultimately what he's doing is saying, I want you to believe me. I want you to trust me. And when I tell you not to eat of that fruit, you can have the fullness of life in this garden, anything you want, just not that. But what do? They believe the lie that somehow this tree is going to bring more fullness to their life. But what it brings is a wreck, right? It ruins their life. They have to hide. They have to run away, and they get expelled from the garden. And then you go through the story of humanity, and it's the next generation. Cain kills his brother. And it's not long after that. The violence is so bad, and there's so many things going on that God says, I'm going to start over with Noah. Well, then Noah doesn't do so well, and his descendants build the Tower of Babel. And then they get scattered. And so God's constantly calling people to follow him and trust him. And Abraham does pretty well. He does actually astonishingly well at following God in a walk of faith. And that's what God's looking for, is people that walk in faith. And so sin, the vain conversation that we receive by tradition, is to doubt God and to take our own way. I was going the long way around to say just that sentence. And it brings bondage, and it brings a place that you have to be bought out of. Well, how's that going to happen? You can't give your own life. You can't give, well, you know, there's passages in the Old Testament that ask, what can I give for the salvation of my soul? And the answer is nothing. And then Jesus comes, and God says, I'm going to do this for you. And it's the blood of Christ who dies, and then that is what pays that price. And we become free from that vain conversation. And so that is the new birth. When we repent of our ways, when we recognize that the things I have been choosing, whatever they are, there's so many things that we do that we think are going to bring fullness and life. And so we chase all kinds of things. And one of the things we try is, in verse 1 of chapter 2, we try malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies, and all of us have tried that. And that brings that burden that Jesus came and said, come to me and take my yoke, and suddenly your life is going to get easy. It's no wonder people live in immorality and take drugs and drink all the time. If you can't resolve the guilt in your life and the emptiness and the bitterness and resentment that comes from taking your own way, why wouldn't you do those things? It makes perfect sense. What doesn't make sense is somebody who's living in the new life. That's a miracle. And we're surrounded by people that are living miracles. And now I'm way ahead of myself. But when we live a new life, we have to say yes to the ways of God. And whatever those ways are, you can look at the Sermon on the Mount, for instance. But we have to come to the realization that the old ways of life, the bitterness, the anger, the resentment, the guile, the hypocrisies, the whatever it is that we try to manage our lives with, has to be repented of and given up, because they will always lead to bondage. Jesus' life is proof that the way to eternal life is through a life of self-denial and suffering and living in the will of the Father. And we already talked about how this new life is childlike. It lays down the old ways. It lays down the vain conversation and repents of those things. And by the way, what does repentance mean? We have to talk about repentance. What does it mean to repent? I know this word has been loaded down with a lot of religious freight, and that's okay because it's a religious word. But repentance is simply deciding to do something different. That essentially is what it is. For instance, I read an ad recently of a man who was selling some equipment because he said he took his business a different direction. and he didn't need the equipment anymore. Well, he repented. I know that sounds maybe sacrilegious, but seriously, it's not. He just decided to do something different, so he didn't need the old ways. And that's actually a pretty good illustration to think about how our old life is. We take a different direction, and so we don't need the old ways anymore, and we need something different to do the job that we're called to do as new people. And so that's what repentance is. It's when we say, God, I'm done with the things I've been trying, because all of the things I've been trying are just leading to more bondage and bitterness and death. And so we repent and say, I'm giving that up because it's not working. It's not getting me what I want. It's not going to lead me to eternal life. It's not giving me a good life now. Not that that's all that Christian life is about, but it doesn't bring freedom. It doesn't bring joy unspeakable and full of glory. We all know this, right? If you've lived at all in sin, you know what I'm talking about. And so if you haven't experienced it, I'm going to ask you right now, why not? Why keep going down the road of the vain conversation, the empty way of life that's just going to bring death? It's already bringing a sort of death, and it's just going to lead to eternal death, and the path is going to require repentance, changing the ways and giving things up, and going the way of the cross, the way of Jesus. And to me, that's what the new birth is all about. There may be some who have struggled with whether they're born again or not because they haven't had major experiences of, you know, you feel so much freer and better than you did the day before. And that's okay, because that varies. My experience doesn't matter. What matters, in other words, I can't give you a glowing testimony of that. For my personal new birth experience, it was not a thing where there was lots of, you know, you wake up the next morning and the sky's bluer and the sun's brighter and the trees are greener. That did not happen to me. And it, depending on what kind of exposure you've had to certain Christian doctrines, you might wonder what's wrong with you. And I certainly did. And maybe I'm unique in that, I don't know. But if that's been your experience, that's okay, as long as you know that you are repenting every day from your old ways and you're accepting the new ways. If that's your experience, then you are born again. If you did experience a thing where you wake up the next morning and you feel completely different, praise the Lord for that, because it probably won't last much longer than a day or two. And you'll find yourself in a situation where you have to make the choice. I'm done with this vain conversation, and I'm going to do something different. Either way, the new birth is a life that is a life of repentance, leaving the old ways, accepting the freedom in Jesus Christ, accepting the forgiveness and the path to eternal life through him. I hope that that is clear. It's as clear as I think I can make it at this point. And if you forget everything else about the message tonight, please don't forget that, because we do have to live new lives. And that's what holiness is. And by the way, to keep the theme in focus, yes, we need to think of it as a life of holiness. Let's talk about this temple just a little bit, being a spiritual house. This temple idea, as I said, would be worth exploring all the way from the Old Testament. And I actually did do this already. I have a set of notes that would probably be too boring to talk too much about, and it would take too long. But if you think about the purpose of the tabernacle, when the tabernacle was done, when it was complete, when it was dedicated, what happened? The glory of God filled it. And that's where the people went to talk to God. They had to go through the priest and all, but that's where they went. Same thing happened when Solomon built his temple. The tabernacle was the use of the tabernacle was over. They had this wonderful temple, and the glory of God filled it after they dedicated it. It was so much that I think it's the same thing, they couldn't go in. Well, as time moves on, that doesn't happen at the rebuilding of the temple as they come out of Babylon. That temple that they built in Ezra and Nehemiah's day never did have the presence of God in it the same way. And I don't know why all that was, but there's actually some interesting words by the prophet telling the priest that it was okay. And when we get to the New Testament, the idea of God's dwelling place is in the believers. Paul is very clear about that. He says, what? Don't you know you're the temple of the living God? And here Peter says, you are built up a spiritual house. And so the presence of God in our lives as temples is what makes us holy or separated from the common. And it separates us from all of those who are ungodly, faithless, and disobedient. And we see that Christ is the only rock that we can build on. And that's what makes this spiritual house sure and steadfast and eternal, because it's on Jesus himself and his words and his example in life. Now, rejecting Jesus, there's the sad counterpart to people who accept Jesus being built up into a spiritual house, and then there's these people that make this agreement with death and hell, and they reject Jesus because they say, oh, we have it figured out. These are people that are living in vain conversation. It's really hard to separate all of this out, but these people are the ones who are offended at Jesus. They don't like Jesus. They think that he's out to ruin their lives instead of make them live forever. The stone of stumbling and rock of offense. Peter doesn't talk about this, but if you look back in Isaiah 28 where we were, Jesus kind of brings this up also, but I just want to go back to the prophet. He says, well, remember they said, we made this covenant with death and with hell. And when the scourge comes, we're going to be fine. And God says, no, you're not going to be fine. And he says, there's this foundation stone that is laid. There's a line and a plummet that's going to bring judgment and righteousness to bear on these lies. And your covenant will be disannulled and your agreement will not stand. And the scourge will tread you down. That sounds an awful lot like the passage where Jesus says you either can fall on the rock and be broken or you can have the rock fall on you and be crushed, right? It's a similar idea here. Why would people reject Jesus? Well, there's a bunch of reasons to reject Jesus. But none of them are good reasons. None of them are going to stand. And when Jesus comes in judgment and righteousness, all of the reasons that we thought were good reasons will be broken and we will be crushed in judgment. And we have got to understand that. And that's what happened in many ways to the Jews over the years. And I don't know what all to make of some of the things that happened in AD 70 and some of that, but it seems to me that there could be a compelling case to be made that some of that was part of judgment on them for rejecting the Son of God. And we can't get proud. We can't get arrogant and think that I can get away with rejecting Jesus. I can do that and get away with it. If God doesn't spare the natural branches, he will not spare those of us who have been grafted in either. We can't get arrogant about this. Rejecting Jesus has huge consequences, and accepting Jesus also has huge consequences, or something like that. If we build on Christ, if we're born again, if we accept his ways, we repent of our ways, we are redeemed from the vain conversation of our fathers, we now have an identity as a kingdom of priests. And if we are living out the New Testament gospel of Christ, our job is to show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this goes back to this idea that we're to reflect God to the world, right? We're to be the image bearers. And so as Jesus was the man who came and lived perfectly in the will of the Father, he is calling us to do the same thing. We have the Spirit of Christ indwelling us as Christians, and we are called to show forth his praises to those around us. That's a huge job because, well, we probably can all think of times that we didn't do so well at this. But as I said earlier, we are surrounded by people. If we're Christians, and all of us are Christians here tonight, and we're all trying to do the same thing, we're surrounded by a bunch of walking miracles. Miracles that are lived out every day. And what are these miracles? Well, we could start with the Sermon on the Mount, for instance. What does Jesus call us to do? Well, he calls us to live certain ways. He calls us to a standard of honesty. It makes no sense in the world of success and trying to get ahead in the material world. It doesn't really make that much sense to follow Jesus' standard of honesty. Why wouldn't you get as much out of the deal as you can? Why would you live in such a way that your yes is yes and your no is no? Why wouldn't you fudge that? Does it make any sense to live a meek life? Does that make sense? Doesn't seem to make sense. And so when I say that we're little miracles of faith, I want us to understand that most people in today's world probably don't pick up Bibles, and you and I are the ones that show the miracles, right? We're a little outpost of heaven, and we're showing what a heavenly rule looks like. When Jesus comes and rules in his people, every church group, every Christian that is truly following him is going to be an outpost of heaven, right? We're actually doing things Jesus' way, and we become priests in that sense. And that's what the Israelites were called to do, right? They were called to go into Canaan. Remember, we talked about that. They were called to go in there and to live so differently that people knew that something was up. Like, what is it with these people? Why do they not eat pork, for instance? Why do they wear this clothes? Why don't they have an image in their temple? And the same thing should be happening for those of us in New Testament Christian life. We should be living the New Testament out in such a way that people are saying, what is with these people? And then maybe that makes us feel weird. But it's an absolute amazing privilege to live in such a way that you break the pattern of the world. That's an amazing privilege to be people that carry around this light that shines into the darkness. And Jesus said that, right? That we become this city on a hill. And this is what living in holiness is. This is what the new birth creates. It creates people carrying around the Spirit of God in their lives, living it out in community. And oh, by the way, they have pure love one for another. Isn't that amazing? And that's what we're called to live. And it becomes a sign that Jesus is alive. And it's because we're loyal to him, right? That's the whole basis. Well, the last point that I want to look at is the spiritual sacrifices. What are the spiritual sacrifices? Okay, so the Old Testament priesthood, they had their animal sacrifices and their food sacrifices. They had all kinds of things that they would sacrifice. But Peter says we're a spiritual house, and so when we read that, we know that he's not talking about an actual structure. But what does he mean then that we are offering up spiritual sacrifices? What sacrifices does the New Testament reference? Well, one of the ones that comes to mind is in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. So there you go. That would be one sacrifice that we make, that we understand that our bodies become something for God, not ours anymore. And he goes on and says that that's a reasonable thing to ask. After all, we were redeemed not with money, but with the blood of Christ. So that seems reasonable that we would, in turn, in loyalty, give our bodies back to God. It also seems that he makes it clear that part of this sacrificing is that we are transformed away from the world to doing the will of God, which is exactly what Jesus did. Philippians 2, verse 17, Paul seems to indicate that his body was a sacrifice in a real sense. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. So he sees himself. Paul clearly saw himself as something that he would sacrifice for God. And isn't that what Jesus told us too? If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself. If you're going to save your life, you're going to end up losing it. And we spend so much time trying to save something of this life, and it just slips through our fingers, and we all end up dying, right? And we could lose everything that's worth having if we pursue that. And so we sacrifice ourselves and the things that we think we deserve. Hebrews 13 also mentions sacrifices that would be for the New Testament Christian spiritual sacrifices. And by the way, we in America don't really have to face sacrificing our bodies in the sense that I think Paul thought about sacrificing his body. I think it was a different way of thinking. He was thinking along the lines of, yes, I could die. Like, somebody could forcibly take my life from me for what I'm doing. And he was okay with that. He saw that as a perfectly reasonable thing to do. For those of us here today, it may get a little more blurry for us, but we need to at least try to live in the reality that I'm not here trying to save every ounce of life that I can get out of the world. Rather, I'm living a life of sacrifice, that I'm giving myself to the service of Jesus Christ, whatever that means, what we're called to do. So then in Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And so there's two other ways that you can think of New Testament spiritual sacrifices. One is that we praise him with our mouths, and that goes back to what Peter was saying, I think, with this idea of joy unspeakable, that there's a sense of praise and joy that accompanies the Christian because we've been forgiven. We've given up on the things that bring emptiness, and we're full of things that bring meaning and purpose to our lives. And then verse 16, to do good means to help and to share. Don't forget to do that. And that's a sacrifice that God is well pleased with. And so we live a life of giving, open-handedness to those around us. And I think that pretty much sums up the spiritual sacrifices, but it's certainly something that new people, new life, new identity people live in. They live in this reality that they're to give of themselves for the benefit of other people. In conclusion, I just ask some questions. Are you born again? Do you know what it is to give up on insisting your way, on your way, and repenting and surrendering to God's way? Have you recognized that your vain conversation will lead to death, and that to live forever means to accept Jesus' ways? And why not? If you have not accepted this path, if you have not repented of the old ways and started living in the new ways by faith, why not? Is there really something worth trading eternal life for? Is there really something worth that? Everybody wants to live forever, but we only get to do that if we accept Jesus' ways. Maybe you're a Christian tonight. Maybe you've been a Christian for a while, but somehow something went wrong, and you're resurrecting some of the old ways, and you're thinking that somehow through wrath and malice and hypocrisies, you're going to get your way and you're going to have life and you're going to have good life. But you're realizing that's not actually bringing life. Christians can fall into that. I'm not sure why we doubt God, but sometimes we do. And again, I would ask you, if so, why? What has happened? And so tonight, I think we'll just have another verse or two of song for invitation. And if you would like to experience something new and different in your life, somebody can help you with that. And so what song should we sing?